Welcome to the King's Church Podcast. At the King's Church, we exist to see a greater worship of Jesus through declaring and displaying the gospel. You're about to listen to a sermon from our weekly corporate worship gathering. If you want to follow along with the sermon notes, they can be found on our website, kingschurchlkld.com.
Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Out of thankfulness to God for giving us his word, at the end of the reading, I will conclude by saying, this is the word of the Lord, and invite you to respond together. Thanks be to God. Today's reading is from Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Kingdom Kids is dismissed. If you don't know by now. Well, my name is Matt Miller. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, I am a member at the King's Church along with my lovely wife and my daughter, Nora, and in a couple months, another little one coming. So we've been so helped by the King's Church, and I have the privilege this morning to preach from Psalm 8. And as I've been helped by the King's Church, I hope that this is a help to you. Imagine you're about to take a journey on a path. And imagine as you start the journey, you walk up to this path and it says the blessed life. And as you walk on this journey, you have to first walk through between these two massive pillars. On one pillar, Psalm 1 is inscribed. And on the second pillar, Psalm 2 is etched in stone. Scholars agree that Psalm 1 to 2 open up as twin pillars of what the whole book of Psalm is really about: following God's word and putting your hope in the kingship of Christ. You need to walk and submit to these two psalms in order to experience the blessed life. However, while these psalms promise blessings, something unexpectedly happens as you walk through this pathway. All of a sudden, you are now in this dark, deep forest. Anxiety and fear grips you, and it seems like there are enemies on every corner. And you say to yourself, is this the blessed life that Psalm 1 and 2 spoke about? So get this. In Psalm 1 to 2, it promises you blessings, but then in chapters 3 to 7, David immediately finds himself in dark trials and tribulations where it's like he has to remind himself and even God about who God is, and he's crying out for God's deliverance. And then we come to Psalm 8, and I love this by a commentator named Gerald Wilson. He is of help to us when he writes, through the dark valleys of lament and pleas for deliverance of Psalm 3 to 7, we arrive at the crest of Psalm 8, to a welcome prospect of breathtaking beauty and awesome delight. Psalm 8 introduces us to the first experience of joyful praise and adoration in the Psalter. Here in Psalm 8, if just for a moment, darkness and suffering are driven away by the commanding vision of the sovereign God of the universe in his unfathomable care for humanity. Now imagine you walk out of that dark forest and you come to this breathtaking, beautiful view of God's creation, and the clouds are driven away, and you're like, why was I even afraid back there? And your heart is now filled with joy. I am so privileged this morning because I have the opportunity in our series of Psalms to preach the very first recorded psalm that is just entirely devoted to praise. But know this, in Psalms 3-7, they are sandwiched between chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 8. Even though we have been promised to have the blessed life, Christian, sometimes we're stuck in chapters 3-7. And sometimes we don't need a bigger faith, but what we need is a bigger size view of God. And that is the main idea in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is inviting us to renew our wonder and joy in the majesty of Christ, seen in his condescension for us through the old and new creation. Well, before we look at Psalm 8, let's pray together. Our Father, we come now to see Jesus, not to see anyone, Lord, but Jesus. I pray, God, for the grace to disappear, that you may appear. God, we don't come to conquer your word, but that the word may this morning conquer us afresh and give us fresh affections for Jesus. We pray this in his lovely name. Amen. We're going to see in Psalm, I know we typically have 3 points, but I have 4 points because I believe David has 4 points here in Psalm 8 of seeing the majesty of God. First of all, we see the majesty of God displayed in heaven and earth when he writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. It's important to take note here that the word Lord is used twice, but it doesn't have the same meaning in the original language, the Hebrew. If you see in your Bibles, the first word Lord is capitalized. It's in all texts or in all caps there. It's not doing what we do in text messages. We're trying to shout at you, you know, Lord. It's not what the psalmist is doing, but what it's drawing your attention to is that the author is using God's revealed and holy name, Yahweh. The second use of the word Lord here means Adonai or ruler. So what David is saying is, oh, Yahweh, you are our ruler. God's name, Yahweh, is God's personal expression of himself through his perfections, through his holiness, through his justice, through his graciousness, his power, his mercy. And so what David is saying, oh, Yahweh, how thankful we are that this is the kind of God that rules over us and your perfections are known throughout all of the earth. Have you ever heard the philosophical question asked, if a tree falls in the woods and no one is around, does it make a sound? I was like 7 or 8 when I first heard that question. I thought I was a mighty young philosopher, and I went to elementary school, and I'm gonna ask the kids these questions, see if they know the answer. I don't even think I knew the answer. I thought it was kind of cryptic. But the answer to that question is yes. A tree always makes a noise when it falls in the forest, even when no one's around to hear it. The underlining point in that question is this. Reality is true, even at times when people don't acknowledge it. And in the same way, God's name is majestic in all the earth, and that reality is true whether people acknowledge it or not. God's name is majestic in the Grand Canyon of North America, from the jungles in Latin America, from the bright blue ocean in the Pacific Islands. His attributes and his perfections are glorious through the wildlife in Africa, through the mountain peaks in Europe, to the northern lights that we just saw. All of creation is a songbook that is declaring that God has no rivals, that he has no comparisons, that God is majestic, and all of creation should bow before him. In this psalm, David uses the art of contrasting, and it is at 4 different times, to tell us something about the majesty of God. And here's the first one in verse 1. David contrasts the God's glory on earth with his glory in the heavens when he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. What does that mean? Well, right now, if you were to fire a bullet to the sun and it kept that same bullet speed, it would take that bullet 18 years to arrive at the sun. That's how far our earth is from the sun. And do you know that the furthest object in the universe is 47 billion light years away? My friends, we can't even comprehend that. I mean, just picture driving out of Florida 47 billion times. That's a long time. Our galaxy, at best, is one of 170 billion galaxies in the universe. Now, here's the key in this verse. David is saying, if you could just travel billions of years and you could get to the end of the universe, God's glory doesn't stop there. It is above the heavens. It is above the furthest point in space. No wonder Solomon said in 1 Kings 8, behold, the heaven in the heavens, highest heaven cannot contain you. We cannot confine God's glory to this universe. God's glory doesn't begin and end where the universe starts. God is so unlike creation. The finite things of creation that we love and we cling to, they eventually lose their shine and they disappoint us. But you will be in a countless eternities in heaven and you will just be at the foothills of the glory of God. While 170 billion galaxies declare the majesty of God, they do not exhaust the majesty of God. He cannot be traced out. He cannot be tracked down. His glories go on forever and ever. And friends, this is why. This is eternal life, to know him. He does not need us to be glorious, but it's out of his fullness that he has made his glory known. Now, if you were hearing Psalm 8 read for the first time and you heard verse 1, you might be thinking, man, if God is this majestic, what's next? You know, what's the psalmist going to say next? And then he says something that actually seems a little out of place, but it's not. He says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy in the avenger. Say what? That sounds strange, right? But here's the second point in the text. God's majesty is displayed in using weakness to defeat strength. I said David uses four contrasts. Here's the second one. David is comparing the apparent power of big enemies with some of the small, weakest humans on earth, namely babies and infants, to do away with his enemies. This verse has both a literal and figurative meaning, and it's quite shocking when you understand here what it's saying. So in the Bible, infants shouldn't be limited to newborn babies because a child could be nursing all the way up until the age of 3 in Jewish culture. So we can't limit this verse to just newborn babies, and actually Jesus doesn't. In Matthew chapter 21, we read this, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out to the temple, Hosanna to the Son of God, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. Now picture this, it's a beautiful scene. Jesus is at church or at the temple and the lame are coming to him. And he is just healing them left and right. And the children are watching this. And they can't contain anymore. And they just cry out, Hosanna to the Son of God. And the chief priests are filled with anger at Jesus. And they're like, are you going to allow this to happen? They're like, Jesus, do your ears not work? And I love what Jesus says in response back. He's like, do your eyes not work? Have you not read past the first chapters of the 7 chapters in the book of Psalm? And he quotes this verse. Do you know what's amazing is in Psalm 8:2, that worship is intended for Yahweh, and Jesus takes it to himself, which doesn't help calm the religious leaders down. And what he is saying to these religious leaders and scholars of his day, you with all of your learning, all your Bible knowledge, the Messiah is standing right in front of you, and I'm giving evidence of this by doing all kinds of miracles, and you are standing there trying to dissect me and discredit me and find arguments to refute me while these little ones acknowledge me, and their praises shut down all of your arguments. We were on a beach a couple of weeks ago, and we had this opportunity and the chance to witness this beautiful sunset. And my daughter, who is just 2 years old, when she saw that with awe, she just cried out, God made it. 2 years old, acknowledging the existence of God through a sunset. That proclamation of God with just those three words, God made that. It defeats all the big shot philosophers and scientists with all their learning and education who write books to try to deny the existence and the glory of God. This verse is another reason why we emphasize here at the King's Church that Kingdom Kids is not about babysitting. Kingdom Kids is preparing and parenting in our homes. What it's doing, it's preparing praise in the mouth of these little ones so that they learn right now how to make much of God. So our hope is that one day that God would save them so that when they are teens and adults, they know how to praise God when the storms of life come after them. They are prepared to praise him. Now I said in verse 2 that this also has a poetic meaning. Because here's the point, God uses weak and seemingly small things to shame his enemies. As we saw last week in Psalm 2, as Pastor Rob showed us, that there are people out there foolishly with their human wisdom and strength to try to overthrow God, but it never works. In verse 1, in 1 Samuel, God uses a shepherd boy with just a sling to defeat a giant. In Joshua, he uses a marching band to defeat a city. In Judges, he uses pots and pans to defeat an entire army. And in the New Covenant, God uses the foolishness of preaching to advance the kingdom of God. He uses weak people to shame the strong. There are no great men of God. There have never been great men of God. There are only weak, pitiful men that are used by a great and an awesome God. Christian, maybe you've arrived here and you feel your weakness and you are in need of strength. Listen, verse 2 is a gift for you this morning. It is meant to give you hope. This is the announcement that with God there is hope for the weak, and that he does often his greatest work through weakness, not apart from it. He will strengthen you. He will silence your foes. In verses 3 to 4, we see a third aspect of the majesty of God, and it's displayed in his personal care for mankind. David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings, that you care for them?" I'm sure many times when David is a shepherd boy, he would go out to the fields, keeping watch of his flock by night, and he would look up at night without all the city pollution of lights that we have today. And he would look up and he would see God's handiwork with thousands and thousands of stars in the night sky. In one sense, we cannot today see as well as David saw, but in another sense, we can see much more than David saw. We have massive telescopes today that can be looked beyond the galaxy that David saw into other galaxies. If this was David's reaction 3,000 years ago, looking up, oh my, how much more should our reaction succeed his, since we have much more knowledge about the universe than David did? Let's consider the stars for a second. A lot of us, perhaps last month, we jumped in our cars, maybe we jumped on planes to just catch a sight for just a moment of something so rare that takes place, a total solar eclipse. People said when they experienced that, they felt a smallness about them. Now let's talk about that sun for a second. That sun that they were looking at, did you know that that sun is so big? It would take 1 million of our Earths to fit into that sun. And yet our sun is so tiny compared to other stars out there in the universe. The largest star ever discovered is 1 billion times larger than our sun. And David said all of these stars and all the 170 billion galaxies, they're all done with just God's fingers. We can't even fathom how big this universe is without our brain cells just exploding, but the size of this universe is so small compared to the size of God. In verse 4, David contrasts the creation of space with the creation of mankind, and it causes him to feel with fresh forcefulness his smallness compared to the bigness of God. The psalmist, when he thinks about the immensity of God, rightly asks the question, "What is man?" Scientists who deny the existence of God will tell you that you're just matter, that what you're sitting on right now is no different than what's made up of you. You have no design, you have no real purpose on this life. There's no designer out there, you have no real meaning. But you see, you can't answer the question, "What is man?" unless you first answer the question, "Who is God?" If you try to define who is man apart from being made in the image of God for the glory of God, your dignity and worth is less than nothing. Like Shaquille O'Neal. I watched an interview with him a couple weeks ago. One of the most biggest dominant men that ever played the game of basketball. Nobody could stop him. Shaq said in this interview, that when he realized he was no longer the big dominant basketball player he was, he knew he had to retire. And after he retired, he instantly became depressed. Why? Because Shaq was anchoring, who is Shaq? What is my self-worth in something other than God? And when that's stripped away, so is your real purpose. When we see God's creation, we should be in awe, and we should freely offer up our lives to him. But instead, the Bible tells us we are ungodly, which means we live a life apart with God, apart from God. While he is so mindful of us, we are so mindless of him. I heard a preacher say one time, and I'll never forget this. He said this, God said, let there be light, and the light obeyed him. He told the sun and the stars to put themselves in certain places, and they bowed in reverence. He told the planets to follow the path he marked out for them, and they submitted to his will. He told the mountains to be lifted up, and they obeyed. He told the great seas of the earth, you will come this far and no further, and they worshiped him. And then he tells you and I, come to me and live. And we say, no, I will not. We are born his enemies. We are born inheriting the sin of our father Adam, where we do not make much of God. We try to make much of ourselves. We reject his rule. We prefer self-rule. We think we would make a better God than God. And we demonstrate that by going against what he says. And yet, we find here, God is mindful of us. David is drawing our attention here that the greatest mystery is not how God created something out of nothing. The greatest mystery is not the expanse of the universe, but the greatest mystery is that this majestic God who created all of that would be mindful of weak sinners like you and I, small specks of dust. This leaves David in stunned awe. Have you ever had this shocking view of God? Or do you just assume this is part of God's job description? I want to say, if you've never been struck with the awe of God that he is mindful of you, perhaps your telescope is pointed into the night sky backwards. Perhaps he looks really small and you look really big. And listen, apart from grace, we all do that. The purpose of the Bible, it's to resize us in our proper place before him. And notice in this verse that God is not only mindful of us, but he cares for us. You might be able to be mindful of someone, but never show them acts of compassion and care. God is both mindful and caring towards us. David just doesn't feel his smallness, but he feels God's love for him. He is overwhelmed by the majestic one's care for him. And now we come to the grand finale of the psalm. We rise now to the climax of God's majesty displayed in his care for humanity in verses 5-8. Fourthly, we see God's majesty displayed in the rule of the second Adam over creation. In these verses, we have the final contrast. God uses lowly men to rule his world instead of mighty angels. We might have all been there on the playground, right? There's two captains for each team assigned, and those captains walk down, and you're lined up, and they look at you, and they say, you know, who's most likely to help me succeed, and who's least likely to help me lose, win? And some of you have some bad memories right now. I'm sorry about that. But the point is this, the way that God works is so opposite of the way that we often work and choose people to succeed. There are these great spiritual beings out there called angels that God could have, the Bible says, could have assigned them to rule over this earth, but instead of choosing beings that look much more impressive than us, much more stronger than us, he chose instead to choose lesser beings to rule his creation. And what David is doing here in verses 5-8, he is summarizing Genesis chapters 1, 26-31, where it states that out of God's creation, out of all of the works of what God did, God made us in his image. And David is celebrating the majesty of God for making us the vocal point of God's creation, because he has given us this morning the opportunity to know him in this unique position to rule over his creation for the glory of God. But how do we make sense right now of these verses? It's not like David didn't have Genesis 3 in his Bible. Genesis chapter 1 to 26-31 is still true in David's eyes, but how do we make sense of that? Because when I look out into the world, I see the world's current situation. I don't see man taking the earth for the glory of God, but I see man under the feet of sin, death, and Satan. Well, thankfully, we have the best commentators ever, and they are found in the New Testament on this passage. And if you think the past verses have been shocking about the majesty of God, wait until what verse 6 teaches about the majesty of God. While Genesis 1 to 2 are not the end of the story, thank God that Genesis 3 is not the end of the story to humanity either. We saw how Psalm 8 opens up declaring Yahweh as the creator. And you know what's interesting? In the beginning of the book of Hebrews, he opens up in the same way. But this time he says, that's Jesus. Jesus is the one that created all things. And then he does something very interesting here in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read it for us. For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Sound familiar? Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. While the author of Hebrews sees Jesus as the creator of all things in the first half of Psalm 8, he now takes the second half of Psalm 8 that applies to man, and he sees that as pointing and applying to the true man, Jesus Christ. By doing this, verses 5 to 8 in Psalm 8 now make sense. Verses 5 to 8 for David is not just a shout of praise of what God has done in the past, but what he will do in the future. These words are not just words of praise, but they are words of prophecies that God's not done writing our story, that he will still put everything under the feet of humanity. But in order to do that, he has to undo what the first Adam did, and he has to fulfill what Adam failed to do. And so here in Genesis 1 and Psalm 8, the big picture here is that God sends Jesus on a rescue mission to restore creation and to bring everything back under the rule of God. As we have noted, God's majesty is displayed in creation and in the heavens. In every human beat of our hearts, it is a demonstration of God's merciful power. But of all the surprising and shocking great works that God has done, all of that is in the shadows of the person and work of Jesus. The author of the New Testament calls Jesus the second Adam, or the last Adam. God had to become man in order to fulfill salvation. This God, whom the heavens of the heavens cannot contain, we see him now in the Gospels in the womb of Mary. He then becomes weak. He has to learn to walk. He has to learn to talk. He has to go through all the human stages of human development. As our representative, he not only has to do that, but he has to conquer temptation, sin, and death. So let's consider for a second the second Adam bringing temptation under his feet. We are completely helpless against the power of temptation apart from God. James says, you are able to control a wild animal, but you can't go 1 week without bringing your tongue under subjection. You can put the tiniest temptation before the most holiest man on earth, and apart from the grace of God, it will break him. But you heap temptation of temptations and planets and tons of temptation upon the shoulders of Christ, and he never broke under the weight of temptation. What a man! There are over 7 billion people on the planet today, and each day 7 billion people sin, but Jesus never for a moment gave in to temptation. Jesus did for 30 years what 7 billion people combined cannot do for a day. This is a majestic God. Adam faced the power of temptation in the garden to eat from a tree that was forbidden. The second Adam faced the power of temptation in the garden too. But this time, it wasn't to eat from a tree, it was to flee from the tree. He would be nailed to that tree. He would bear the full weight of the wrath of God. If David is overwhelmed and in awe by the love of God, I can't imagine being overwhelmed by the wrath of God on Judgment Day. When a person is singled out to face him, So many people think I'm just going to stroll up to God casually, not be afraid. You will march upon that tunnel to time when your name is called out, and the thing that will terrify you before you get to the throne, that we are told in Revelation, that all of creation flees from the presence of God. All of creation is going that way as you're walking this way, and they're telling you to flee the wrath of God. You see mighty angels going this way and that way, and it's to that presence, to that one, you have to face. John Calvin said that the reason we know that Jesus was truly human, because in the garden, if he did not shake with fear going to the cross, about to face the judgment of God, he would not be fully human if he did not quake in fear. That, my friend, is why drops of blood were coming down from his head. It shook our Savior to the core, but he stood up and he stamped his foot into the ground and he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Unlike our first Adam who said, "My will be done, not yours." In order to make us the first creation, God just spoke a word and it was done. But in order to recreate us, Hebrews 2 said that Jesus must die for us. C.S. Lewis says this: "It costs God nothing to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. The only way man can be forgiven is man must die. Man has sinned and man must die, but he must not only be man that dies in her place, he must be God." You see, the reason that one man can die in the place of multitude of people is because that one's man's value was infinite. You take mountains, you take all the wonders of the world, you take all the biggest stars, you put humanity on one side, and you place Jesus on the other side of the scale, and he outweighs them all. The hands that form creation are now the hands nailed to a tree, nailed to a cross, and now he's forming new creation. Salvation is free, my friends, but it was not free for God. It cost him the humiliation, the shame of the cross. Lastly, the second Adam not only defeats temptation and sin, but he had to conquer death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul personifies death and he calls it our enemy. Death is our enemy, because every one of us in this room, one day we have to fight with it, and we have to fight with it alone. Adam's race, no matter how hard we have tried to subdue death, invent medication to try to defeat death, not one of Adam's fallen race has succeeded to defeat this enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus the last Adam, and he actually quotes Psalm 8, verse 6. He sees that Jesus, in order to be the last Adam, he must wrestle with death and win. I would imagine that when the disciples saw Jesus' lifeless body torn off the cross, buried in a tomb, I would imagine those were three very long days. And perhaps they thought, maybe he was just another ordinary man. He just became another statistic to the rule of death. But on the third day, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. When Jesus rose from the tomb, for the first time in human history, a man fought with death and won. When the first man, Neil Armstrong, touched the moon, he said, "That's one small step for a man, but a giant leap for mankind." When Jesus took his first step out of the grave, that was one small step for a man, but it was a giant leap for mankind. Not only did he rise from the dead, but he arose, the Bible said it, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where God, in some sense, dusted off that old crown that fell from the first Adam's head, and he placed it on the second Adam, and now said, "Well done, my son, rule over all of creation." We are not waiting for him to rule. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he is reigning right now, and there is coming a day, my friends, where death will no longer put a door over our graves. There is coming a day where Jesus will finally throw death in its own tomb. He will put death to death, and it will no longer be able to touch the new creation. Not only death, but all sin, all suffering, all tears and pain will finally be destroyed by the second Adam. Jesus will be glorified, and it tells us something amazing, that we will reign with him. First, Genesis, Psalm 8, fulfilled now through Jesus. We will reign with him. 2,000 years ago, according to church calendar, perhaps maybe even on this exact day, it was the day of Pentecost. And the very first recorded gospel sermon was preached in Acts 2. When Peter stood up and he preached the gospel, he not only declared the death and resurrection of Jesus, but he declared the ascension of Jesus. We often think of Jesus as a man on earth, but then when he went up to heaven, he's now just some form of a human spirit on the throne, but that is a complete misunderstanding of Jesus. Jesus is not exalted right now just as God, but he is also exalted as man. Isn't that amazing, my friends? Right now, on the throne of God, there is someone sitting there with our flesh. We not only have a God for us in heaven, but we have a man for us in heaven today. So what should our response be to this? Well, it should be where verse 9 ends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We should be joining creation this morning, magnifying God. In our life is either to try to take his place or to reflect his grace. Before coming to Christ, we have these invisible mirrors all around us where we're trying to make much of ourselves, trying to make much of our image. But when God converts a man or a woman, he shatters those mirrors and he gives us new mirrors to reflect his glory for why we were truly made in the first place. My friends, if the stars of the sky reflect the glory of God, how much more should we seek to try to outshine those stars because of what he has done for us? In Matthew 28, we know this as the Great Commission, where Jesus, after he was resurrected from the dead, said, "Now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go, make disciples of all nations." In some sense, this is the new commission of the new creation. As Adam was called to bring everything into subjection under God, we are now called to declare and to display the gospel, to bring everything under the feet of Jesus. Christianity is deeply personal, but Christianity is not private. Notice in verse 9, God's name is not localized to one place, but in throughout all the earth, and that is our aim. Not just to have Sunday religion, but to magnify Jesus in our lives, with our marriages, with our relationship, with our jobs. We are called to bring every thought captive under Jesus so that people would see him through us. That's why we're here, to make much of him. It grips us. He grips us. It holds us. Are we no longer baffled? Have you ever been baffled? What the psalmist is trying to do is to steer our apathetic approach towards God, driving away this casual glance and thought of God. And Psalm 8 is channeling our hearts and mind back to be God-centered, Christ-saturated mentality. He's bringing us back to the place where we can feel this overwhelming sense of the gospel. Isn't this not enough for a night watch? To just sit out at the stars and to look at them and to just say, how can this be? Who is this God that I have interest in my Savior's blood? Albert Martin said this, and this is where we'll close. The eye that is filled with the majesty of Christ can't be filled with the pencil of empty religion. Oh, my friends. The words of these pages should come off into our hearts. We have something more than simply the night sky to be in awe of. We don't have empty religion this morning. We have the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to stare at. If the psalmist was so astonished by the first creation in the night sky, oh my, how much more should we be overwhelmed by the majesty of God? Because we don't just have the first creation to look at, we have the new creation now to look at and to look forward to. My friends, God is so mindful of us. This morning we can look at the cross and the work of Jesus and say, oh Lord, what is man that you are mindful of us, that you love us in this way? Let's pray together. God, we pray that where you do not rule, that in that gracious, wonderful way, Lord, that your rule would spread. God, we pray for those who are here that might be your enemy still, who do not know you anymore just beyond words on a page, tipping their hat to you on a Sunday, that your power this morning would conquer them. God, where you do rule in the hearts of your people here, may you cause us to flourish. God, we pray, forgive us of our poor display of Jesus. But we're hopeful today, Lord, you will not leave us where you find us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.